Let's turn this afternoon in our Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 11, from 1 through 18. The setting of this chapter is Peter had just been to the house of Cornelius the centurion, and the Spirit of God visited that home under the preaching of the word and converted the Gentiles there unto the Lord. Peter has returned now to Jerusalem and is giving an account of what took place. Acts 11, 1 through 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou unclean, thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord, and what an encouraging word that is. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, in the last few Lord's days, we have been looking into the Word of God to see the different ways that God relates baptism to other key truths, other key teachings in Scripture. We've seen baptism and the cross, baptism and renewal, spiritual renewal, baptism and forgiveness, baptism and sanctification, or being set apart by God in the ways of holiness, baptism and repentance, baptism and suffering, baptism and death, and even baptism and the flood. So it's become obvious, at least to me, that the theme of baptism is not an isolated one in God's Word, but it is central to so many other key realities in the spiritual realm. It is a unifying theme that God used to bring together these realities under one head. This afternoon we're going to consider, as a bit of a continuation from last time, we're going to consider baptism's relationship to one of the divine persons of the Trinity, to the Holy Spirit. And this association, along with the rest, is going to teach us how the Spirit of God is so vitally connected to the other things with which baptism is associated. And so very importantly connected, not only to the life of the church, but also to the vitality of the church, the spiritual health and vigor of God's church. So our text this afternoon for this occasion is going to be Acts 11, the verses 15 through 18. Acts 11, 15 through 18, where Peter records, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I should withstand God? When they," that is the Jewish believers, "heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Since we've read the Heidelberg Catechism questions and answers several times already, I just want to remind us that we are following the theme of baptism as we find it in Lord's Day 26, particularly of the Catechism on page 55. That would be the questions 69, 70, and 71. I'll just read the questions. "How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? What is it?" Question 70 asks, "To be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ." And question 71, "Where hath Christ promised us that he will certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed by the water of baptism?" So today is our fourth installment of Baptism and we really have one point, and it's a continuation of last week's message, that is, baptism and the Holy Spirit. And then, God willing, next time we're going to take up the also a very important theme of baptism and the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of a bit of a review, let's see where we've been already. 2 weeks ago, prior to the Lord's Supper, we began to explore just how Scripture relates the Holy Spirit to baptism. And you might recall that John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus to his disciples by telling them that he is the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit, whereas John baptized with water. And of course, that was a unique use of that word baptism up until that time. No one had ever heard of a baptism by the Holy Spirit. And John said, Christ would do that. And then we began to search in Scripture just what such a baptism means. What does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? And by way of review, you recall how we first looked at Jesus teaching to Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler who came to him by night and later on became a disciple of Christ. Remember how Christ said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So we saw then that at least one way of looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual renewal that takes place in the life of a person in whom the Holy Spirit begins his saving work. We noted for future reference, although, that John said that Jesus had come to do this mighty work in people, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. And yet John himself was already a believer at that time. So even though he said Christ does that kind of work, that renewal in people's lives precedes, comes before also Jesus coming into the world. To put it another way, it's not as though the baptism by the Holy Spirit only began after Jesus started his public ministry or after the time of Pentecost, but that spiritual renewal that we call the new birth, which is one way of looking at the baptism of the Spirit, one way that Scripture uses that term, that's been in the life of every true believer throughout all of history, Old Testament and New. So it's not as though this particular work of Christ began only when Christ was in the human nature, but it would be particularly highlighted by Christ in his ministry and teaching. Now, we also saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you might remember, that another aspect of this baptism is not only about the new birth of a sinner into spiritual realities, but another aspect of this baptism is the incorporation of a newborn believer, spiritually newborn believer, into, the apostle says, the body of Christ. So that, you might recall, Paul says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And we recognize that the context in which Paul was writing was about the Spirit of God not only renewing that person, but joining that person to the body of believers worldwide, but also eventually to the body of believers locally. And in that context, Paul made it clear it didn't matter if the person had been a Jew or a Gentile, had been someone who was free or a servant. Those kinds of distinctions made no difference about fitting that person into the body of Christ as brethren of equal stature. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul wrote such a thing to the church of Corinth. Remember, that was a church that was racked by division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. A church that was so divided, priding themselves to following this one or that one. And he says, no, this Spirit baptizes into unity. He baptizes us into one body. And so we're not just born again to be an individual believer. We don't live apart from the rest of believers. We are incorporated into Christ in that way. And so the church shows that aspect of the Spirit in its unity. And we should highly value that. When there's unity among the brethren, and I don't mean that we necessarily agree in every point of view about everything in life, but when there's unity of the brethren in the deepest levels, when we have Christ as our master, when we have the Spirit living in us, when we are endeavoring to live holy and godly lives to please Him, that unity is to be cherished, to be prized, and to be prayed for in an ongoing way, because that unity also can suffer when we neglect it. And then you might recall, Paul went on to say, all believers also are not only baptized into one body, but he said they also drink of that same Spirit, one Spirit. So that indicates that this baptism of the Spirit, whatever else it means, it's not simply a one-time thing, but it's something that is continuous. It is a ministry ongoing. Those who are baptized into the body are also baptized in an ongoing way as we draw from that Spirit of God spiritual nourishment. And we're going to see that a great deal more this afternoon, that ongoing work of the Spirit in terms of baptism by the Holy Spirit. And you might recall finally that when Jesus was speaking to that woman at the well in Samaria, he said, the water that I shall give you is a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So summarizing the baptism of the Spirit, what we've seen so far, it involves a tremendous spiritual change, called by God, born again, new birth, regeneration, quickening. It's also not only being spiritually alive, but brought into relationship with other believers, not only with God Himself, but with other Christians, one body. And then not only at the moment of initiation, the beginning of Christian life, but also in an ongoing way, that ministry, that baptism of the Spirit has ongoing effects. So that kind of summarizes where we've been. And now let's begin in this afternoon with the section of Scripture we read together. There are very few matters found recorded in all four Gospels. Usually when you see anything that's found in four Gospels, it is usually something extremely important, something central. It is very rare to find that. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ, His baptism with the Spirit is mentioned by all four Gospel writers. And so it is certainly noteworthy that between the ministry of our Savior and the work of the Holy Spirit, there is this inextricable link. There is a tie that can't be broken. The ministry of Christ goes hand in hand with the ministry of the Spirit. We should always suspect anyone who begins teaching about some kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit that's beyond faith in Christ, beyond the ministry of Christ, that's somehow higher and more advanced than the ordinary Christian life. We should always suspect such teaching as unscriptural, because we see that the Trinity is in unity when it comes to salvation. That the same God who elects, the same God who calls forth His Son, is the same God who sends forth the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly why that Jesus Christ, when He sent forth His disciples and He told them to disciple all the nations, He added, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's not as though one or the other is predominant in the work of salvation and transforming the earth. And so let's turn, if you would, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 11. And as I said, this was something that something really important in the life of the church as God began to work among the Gentiles. In fact, if you don't mind, just turning to Acts chapter 2, a couple of chapters before, just for a minute, because there's some important background information in that chapter that will help us with chapter 11. Now, you remember very well the history of Pentecost, what happened that day. Peter was preaching the gospel. Many in his audience were pricked in their hearts and their conscience. And they said to Peter at the end of his message, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer to them, could you imagine the setting? Here you are, the first time that you are publicly declaring the gospel and Jesus is not there with you. And you have this multitude of people who have come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the old covenant manner. And you are addressing them and you're preaching, and countless numbers of them are coming to conviction under the very first message. And now at the end of the message, they cry out to you, "What should I do? Where do I turn? We've been complicit with the death of Messiah. We have His blood, as it were, on our hands. What shall we do? Where do we turn?" And Peter's answer is so important and noteworthy. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, nearly 3,000 souls, we are told, came to a true conversion that day, were born again under the gospel preaching and command. And they were turning to the Lord. And that's exactly what Peter says when he says, "Repent." He's basically saying, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your sinful deeds, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then indeed be baptized with water. Make a public confession of your repentance and newfound faith. Now, there's a couple of noteworthy things and how Peter addresses them. First of all, as we said, repent. That's turning one's mind, thinking differently, turning one's heart so that we love differently, love different things, no longer sin. And then in response to the turning of the mind and the turning of the heart by the Lord, our whole life begins to change and to turn. Now, all of that, which we call repentance, that is a work of the Lord in our lives. That's not just something we wake up and do. That's not just something we decide to do. That is something that the Spirit of God works in us, greatly changing us. But then Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In other words, they should publicly, openly declare that their trust from here on out is in Christ alone for forgiveness, but also they want to be disciples of Christ. Baptism is not some magic act that confers something to people who receive it. Baptism is a public declaration, among other things, of the remission of sins and of discipleship to Christ, especially as people who were never saved, never were Christians before, turned to Christ for the first time. Now, note thirdly, however, Peter adds something. We would think, repent and believe, that should be plenty sufficient, be baptized, yes. But then he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he adds, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now notice how Peter here is promising repenting and believing sinners that they would receive what he calls the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's important to note, he doesn't say gifts of the Holy Ghost, he says the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's not referring here to those special abilities that accompanied the apostles in the early church, like speaking in tongues and healing abilities. There's no evidence whatsoever that on Pentecost these 3,000 people received those extraordinary gifts. In fact, Scripture in the setting says the apostles exercised those gifts at that time, but says nothing about the people doing it then. No, what Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit will be present, the Holy Spirit will reside in the lives and hearts of those who are turned to the Lord. And you notice that Peter isn't telling the people they have to wait for the Holy Spirit to do His work and then to repent and believe. The command of the gospel goes out. And Peter says, as sure as people respond to that by repentance and faith, so sure as they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this promise of forgiveness, this promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, is certainly said by Peter for the persons to whom he was speaking. But he also says that same promise is to your children. And that same promise is for all those who would be called by God through the gospel, including us today. So we can say with the same authority, as Peter said on that memorable day, whosoever repents of their sins and turns to Christ, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No matter how awful our lives have been, no matter how wretched our sins may be, no matter how distant from God we feel, we shall receive forgiveness of sins and we shall have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that these people did so. They were baptized. And what we read about them as a result of this infilling of the Spirit, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is their teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, some believe that's an allusion to the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Now in verse 43, signs and wonders are mentioned, but with respect to the apostles and not to the people. Now with that in the background, let's turn to Acts chapter 11, because I think now we can better understand that chapter. So fast forward in your minds that first the gospel call had gone out, 2,000 brought in then, 3,000 brought in then, 5,000 brought in, I think by chapter 4 or 5. Now God is beginning to lead His servants to go out among the Gentiles and to bring the same gospel. So Peter had come to Jerusalem. Word spread that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, undoubtedly a reference to Peter's going to Cornelius' home and preaching for those and eating with them. But then some of the, and it's important to realize, these are not just unbelieving Jews. Some of the Jewish Christians, that's what it meant when some of the circumcision confronted him, some of the believing Jews came to Peter and had a problem with this. They thought that Peter should not have gone to the home of a Gentile, should not have eaten with him. They believed that was contrary to God's will. And what Peter did by way of response was very simple. Boys and girls, he just told the story of what had happened. He told about the vision he received. He told about being directed to Cornelius' home. He talked about Cornelius hearing an angel tell him to send for Peter and how God orchestrated the whole thing. What's interesting is in verse 14 of chapter 11, we read a little teeny something that we didn't read in the original history of what actually happened in chapter 10. Peter adds one little detail that's crucial. In verse 14, we read, Cornelius was told by the angel that appeared to him, "Send for Peter," and then I quote, "who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now, the reason I point this out, keep in mind that in Acts chapter 10, when we're first introduced to Cornelius, he is described in this way. He was a devout man. That means a godly man, or at least committed to God's devotion. One who feared God with all his house, we read, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. We would say that man is saved. And yet Peter tells us in chapter 11 that the angel of the Lord says to Cornelius, "Send for Peter, who will preach to thee words whereby you and your house will be saved." In other words, congregation, right off the bat, the Gentile world will hear unequivocally that one can only be saved through Jesus Christ alone. Now, this man was devout, and this man prayed, and he gave alms, and he was God-fearing. He was, for all intents and purposes, the model proselyte, converted from the Roman world to the Jewish religion. But Peter tells us, not enough. You need to believe in Jesus Christ to be truly saved. Now, going back to Acts 11 and Peter reciting what happened, he says in verse 15, "As I began to speak," that is to Cornelius and his friends, "the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I," and this is key, "then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now, this is really interesting. Peter understands John the Baptist's words as applicable to this setting in Cornelius' home. In other words, when John the Baptist said, "Christ shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," Peter connects that ministry of Christ to what happened right here in Cornelius' home. In other words, it wasn't Peter's fiery preaching and persuasive rhetoric and Cornelius deciding, making a decision for Christ. No. And it wasn't just, and I say this reverently, it wasn't just the Holy Spirit falling upon them. What Peter is saying is he recognized this is the ministry of Jesus Christ in motion at this late date, through the Spirit, changing these people's lives. Christ was baptizing Cornelius and his friends, Peter was saying, with the Holy Ghost. So that means not only were these Gentiles saved, not only were they born again, but we also read in verse 46 of chapter 10, that they also spoke in tongues as they magnified the Lord together. So that by these signs, they're believing, they're repenting, but they're speaking in tongues. The Jewish believers were convinced it was a work of God. Now let's think about that. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls, the Spirit poured out upon them. Their lives are changed. We don't read about any of them speaking in tongues or healing. That was a predominantly Jewish audience. Now we have a Gentile audience. There's questions among the believing Jews. Should we be among them? Should we bring the word to them? And God accompanies their conversion with these special signs. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. That the whole point of those miraculous works was to show divine authority and proof that the Christian religion was real, and in this case, was operating also among the Gentiles. This was a watershed moment. Never had the gospel penetrated the Gentiles' hearts as in this way. And God accompanied this watershed event with special signs, unlike a very wonderful event in Acts 2, not necessarily accompanying all those conversions with the same sign. God was basically saying to the believing Jews, indeed, here are proofs that these Gentile conversions are truly a work of God. So we're not to understand that these special gifts always accompany the work of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, but they did so particularly in those occasions when God would clearly show this is His work. So going back to Jerusalem, Peter says to the believing Jews who questioned him, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And when the Jews heard these things, they held their peace. They glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They were convinced by Peter's testimony, by the evident signs and tokens of God's handiwork, that indeed God had begun in a large way to bring the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Now what a wonder all of this is. Just think about the term baptism of the Holy Ghost. A life-changing work in a sinner's existence, in a sinner's heart, and their whole life. It gives us life. It makes us, says Scripture, a new creation, a new creature. It results in us living a different way, thinking a different way, desiring in a different way. It fills us with hope. It fills us with joy, with peace, with a holy love for God and for others, love for fellow believers, love for unbelievers' souls. And the effects of this baptism obviously couldn't be hid. It couldn't be hid on Pentecost, it couldn't be hid in Cornelius' home, and it can't be hid today. The work of God cannot remain hidden. Others will not be able to deny the work of grace in our hearts. And my question before we leave this thought, do you know something of that baptism? Do you know something of that change? Maybe not dramatic, maybe not later in your life, but have you grown up perhaps to fear the Lord and to love the Lord and not to follow in the ways of the world? Or has God indeed come into your life in a more abrupt way and turned you and caused you to repent and to trust in His Son and to experience the fruits of His Spirit? Well, if you don't know about this work of the Spirit of God in you, if you show no evidences of His ever having baptized you, then you are commanded to do exactly what the multitude was commanded on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized and receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost also in your life. Well, before considering the last aspect of the work of the Spirit, let's turn and sing to the Lord 388, all stanzas. 388, all stanzas. To thee, O Lord, I humbly cry. To thee my supplication make. To thee I bring my sad complaint. To thee my bitter grief I take. 388, all stanzas, let's stand. Beloved, it would be altogether incorrect for me to say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only regeneration in a sinner's life and the ongoing indwelling of the Spirit. Because to say just that, to limit it to just that, would be to ignore other important passages of Scripture. Passages of Scripture that speak volumes to us here today, particularly to those who are already born again. I would ask you now to turn one more time, only this time to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts begins, as you know, with a bit of an introduction by Luke explaining how this particular writing is a continuation of the gospel account he wrote earlier. And he's telling the events that he's now recording have to do with the period of time after Christ's resurrection from the dead. And Luke tells us that Jesus remained with his disciples after the resurrection for 40 days. After he rose from the dead, he spoke to them, says Luke, about things pertaining to the kingdom. In verse 4, notice how Jesus commands them to remain in Jerusalem, waiting for what Christ calls the promise of the Father about what he had told them earlier. Notice in verse 5, Jesus' use of that same text in reference to waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. He says, for John truly baptized with water. And listen to the way he says this. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now there are some people who read this and say, well, Jesus' disciples were not yet born again. That still had to happen. But of course, that doesn't make any sense. We know that the disciples were born again. They repented of sin. They loved the Lord. And John 20, verse 22, before Jesus ascends into heaven, we read that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So, this is interesting. In one hand, Peter on Pentecost uses the verse about baptism with the Holy Spirit that John spoke in reference to the conversions taking place. Here, Jesus is using the very same words from the very same person and applies it to that which the disciples were to wait for in Jerusalem, disciples who were evidently already born again. So, what baptism of the Holy Spirit was Jesus referring to when he said to his disciples, remain in Jerusalem till you receive it? When he told them, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, an obvious reference to the day of Pentecost. Well, what Jesus is talking about, beloved, has everything to do with you and with me. So let's pay close attention to this teaching of his. When he told them, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, he's speaking of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost itself, we read, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now mind you, remember that when Acts chapter 2 describes the coming of Pentecost, it doesn't start with the conversion of the thousands. It doesn't start with Peter's preaching. It starts in the upper room. It starts with this rushing mighty wind coming upon the 120 disciples of Christ who were already there waiting for this baptism. And what a wonder this baptism turned out to be for them. We read that after that sound of the rushing mighty wind, tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice how Luke speaks about this in sequence. The rushing mighty wind came, the tongues sat upon them, they were filled with the Spirit, and as a result, they spoke these languages. And by the way, these were not gibberish languages that needed to be interpreted by someone. These were languages that people knew. Because you'll recall that as they began to speak the wonderful works of God, the Medes and Parthians and Elamites and all the others said, "We do hear in our own language, in our own tongue, the wonderful works of God." So the tongues they were speaking in were the languages of these diverse nationalities. And that's what caused the people to marvel, that they could hear these things, each one in their own language, by men who knew none of these languages themselves. But of greater significance to us today is the fact that this filling with the Holy Spirit on people already born again is called by Jesus a baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's fascinating. When Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel, telling the people that this day of Pentecost experience was foretold by Joel already years before, Peter uses the Greek equivalent. It's a word-for-word equivalent of the Hebrew word shafak, which means to pour. So in verse 33, Peter is summarizing, saying, "Therefore," speaking about Christ, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He," that is Christ, "hath," and here's the word, "shed forth this." The Greek word is, "He has poured this out." What is the "this"? His Spirit. "He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Literally, Peter experiencing this filling of the Spirit himself before he sees even one conversion among the multitude. He said, "Christ, according to the prophet Joel, has shed forth this pouring out of his Spirit that you are witnessing." So, this pouring out of the Spirit obviously did not just affect the 120 already born again, who were waiting for this phenomena to take place, but it eventually poured forth into the multitude, converting thousands. So it affected them all, believers and unbelievers alike. So then we are to understand by this, and it's a very important point for our church today, for churches today, for Christians today, the baptism of the Spirit is not just a one-time event. It is not just the ordinary indwelling of a believer by the Spirit, but it is something that born-again believers can experience again and again. And now the question is, what accompanies such outpourings? Well, first of all, we need to realize it didn't just happen on Pentecost. If you would do a quick search in the book of Acts, you're going to find several instances where you read that the Spirit was poured out, or that the people of God were filled with the Holy Ghost. One of the things that accompanies this extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit in believers is a holy boldness. It's amazing to think that the apostles, and I'm thinking especially of Peter, the disciple who couldn't even stand up to the gatekeeper in the high priest's palace, and who, out of fear of man, denied Christ three times with an oath. There he stands in front of this multitude, preaching the gospel boldly and plainly. "You are the murderers of Christ. Repent and turn to Him, and you'll be saved." A totally changed man. And we see the same thing happen repeatedly in the Acts of the Apostles, where God filled these people with a strength and a boldness unlike themselves. In Acts chapter 4, after the healing of the 40-year-old lame man, we see that Peter and John stood before the council, who had not too long before condemned Jesus to death, and they spoke to them in bold terms that there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but that name, Jesus Christ. So bold did they speak that the Jewish leaders were astonished. We really marveled. And then in verse 8 of that chapter, we read these wonderful words. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And after he got done saying his piece, the reaction of the leaders, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So here were men that weren't schooled by the leader standards. They were ignorant men. They weren't learned. And there they stood quoting scripture, boldly proclaiming the gospel before those who could have condemned them. And then he said, these men had been with Christ. And then after being threatened by the leaders not to preach anymore in Christ's name, not to fill the city with their doctrine, as they said, the disciples returned to the others. And together they prayed. What did they pray for? Safety? No. In verse 29 of that chapter, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." In other words, Lord, they are threatening us. They are forbidding us to preach. Give us more boldness so that we may be more bold to preach than we were before. And what was the result? Verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And you're going to see, as you look through the book of Acts, time and time and time again, people already indwelt by the Spirit, already born again, filled and filled again and filled again with the Holy Spirit to do greater and more extraordinary things for the Lord. And that would be something if it was just those days. But if you study church history, you find the same phenomena happening throughout the ages, in the early church, in the Middle Ages even, which we consider the Dark Ages. There were such outpourings of the Spirit and bold proclamations of truth. We see it in the time of the Reformation. We see it in the Great Awakening in this country, when revival swept the land in Wales and in Britain and throughout the Christian world. Believers of every age, believers of every age in their lives, every stage in their lives, praying for boldness, praying to be more effective witnesses, praying that the world may know the glory of God, praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's an important thing in the second place to remember. Not only is this baptism of the Holy Spirit in believers still available to us, but if you study these things, what were they doing in the upper room before Pentecost? Even though they had the promise of Christ that this would happen, they were praying with one accord. What do we find before the Great Awakening? They were praying with one accord. Maybe I shared this with you. You read the history books and textbooks about the Great Awakening, how they believed it began with some of Edward's earlier sermons. And they always mention sinners in the hands of the angry God. But what you rarely read is that church, the entire night before Edwards preached, was in prayer, praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit. You find the same thing, 1812 or 1819, the so-called New York Revival, started with one businessman who was praying at noontime, at lunchtime we would say. Then two, then three businessmen, then a half a dozen and some more. And from there spread another true awakening. Not the revivalism of today, but a work of the Holy Spirit, transforming people's lives. Same thing with the Welsh revival. Same thing with the revivals in England. The first great awakening, the second great awakening. prayer and expectation. Believers storming the throne of grace for a fuller measure of the Spirit, for an outpouring of God starting in their lives. Not just for revival in the land, but revival in me, that I may be bold, that I may be fearless, that I may be full of the Spirit of God so that others may know. And then that Spirit pouring out into them and through them and beyond them into lives around them. And I don't know about you, beloved, but this very thing we're talking about today seems an order of the first magnitude for us. If ever we needed anything, we need this. If ever we hope to see a revival in our land again, we should not expect it down the street, across the county, in some other state. We should be praying earnestly that it starts today, that it starts in our hearts, that it starts in our congregation, in our families, and spills out beyond us. And the question is, why not now? Why not today? Has God changed? Has the Holy Spirit changed? Has the desire for God's glory to be spread changed? The only thing that changes, we change. Our expectations change, our prayers change, and we begin to accustom ourselves not to experience these things. And you may think, well, these are other times than those times. Well, I would challenge you to study the times in which revivals took place. They were terrible times. When the revivals in England were taking place, the taverns were full, the theaters were full, the dance halls were full, and the churches were empty. And the churches that did have services were dead and formal, which is why people like Whitfield and people like the Wesleys in their better days were out preaching in the fields, because the churches wouldn't tolerate sound doctrine. And God came down, and the taverns were closed, and the churches were filled, and life was transformed. And the same thing happened here, starting in New England, sweeping west, sweeping south. And I think I shared with you some months ago, or maybe a couple years ago, I got just a taste of this. Up in our Jordan congregation, back in 98, there was a true revival there. Families, people by the dozens, converted under the ordinary preaching of the word. It started with one message by one minister, and it multiplied from there, and evangelism began, and Bible studies began, and doctrinal studies began, and reaching out from the older to the younger, and the younger to the older, and families were transformed. And you can go there today and see the fruits of that work still in the lives of these people. It is possible, beloved. It is real. It is transformative. It is the Lord. So yes, we pray for our unsaved fellow church members here. We do pray for unsaved neighbors. But let's pray more. Let's pray that the people of God who are saved may not just go on and on in a sort of an ordinary way, but become filled with the Spirit and become bold in the Lord and preach and teach and speak and live in demonstrably godly ways. That people would say, what is this new thing? Who are these people that are so in love with the Lord and so full of zeal for His ways? Let's follow in the steps of the early church and those throughout the history of the church who not only prayed for revival, but pleaded for revival, begged the Lord for revival. It was, I believe, John Welsh, the Scottish reformer, who was overheard in his bedroom pleading, Lord, give me Scotland. Lord, give me Scotland. Because that Spirit fell us. Let's look to the Lord with expectation that He might do this mighty work in us and through us and beyond us to the coming of His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.